I am grateful to you, members of the student body and faculty at Midwestern, for your attendance this morning. To Dr. Allen for your kind invitation, I say thank you. It is not lost on me. Midwestern has been used of God throughout my life at key moments, even before my life. My parents moved to Kansas City in 1960, whereupon for the next four decades, they plunged themselves into a local church here that had a close relationship with this seminary. In the 1960s and 70s, my dad struck up what can only be considered a pen pal relationship with two professors from this school over the issue of biblical inerrancy. My brother and brother-in-law graduated here in the 1980s, and in terms of my story, when I was a wee young lad, Jesus came calling and saved me from my sin. And it was a Midwestern professor who baptized me. Fast forward into the mid to late 90s, where I was a master's student here. In the fall of 1997, I had to receive special permission from all of my professors to delay my midterms because I had a wedding to attend, my own. And so my wife was introduced to Midwestern as the great interrupter. Now, I don't know how I did on my midterms, but I still have the girl, so it was a win for me. 21 years have passed since I have preached in a Midwestern chapel. Then I was 1 month away from graduating with my master's and left this school and left its professors and fellow students that had and still has a remarkable influence upon my spiritual formation. And it has been my privilege for the last 16 years to have some faculty and many students in this school call me their pastor. All that to say, if you pricked me, I would probably bleed a little 5001 North Oak Traffic Way. It is an absolute honor to represent my alma mater and her God, whose servant I am. And with that, I would ask you to take your word of God and turn back with me to the Gospel of Matthew, chapter 16. We'll be looking at verses 13 through the end of the chapter. One of our fathers, Augustine, once wrote that the word of God is the face of God for now. And so let us melt in his presence. Beginning in verse 13. Now when Jesus came into the district of Caesarea Philippi, he was asking his disciples, "Who do people say that the Son of Man is?" And they said, some said, "John the Baptist, and others Elijah, and still others Jeremiah or one of the prophets." But he asked, "Who do you say that I am?" Simon Peter answered, "You are the Christ, the Son of the living God." And Jesus answered and said, "Blessed are you, Simon Bar-Jona, because flesh and blood did not reveal this to you, but my Father who is in heaven. And I also say to you that you are Peter, and upon this rock I will build my church, and the gates of Hades will not overpower it. I will give you the keys of the kingdom, and whatever you bind on earth shall be bound in heaven, and whatever you loose on earth shall be loosed in heaven." Then he warned the disciples that they should tell no one that he was the Christ. From that time, Jesus began to show his disciples that he must go to Jerusalem and suffer many things from the elders and chief priests and scribes and be killed and be raised on the third day. And Peter took him aside and began to rebuke him, saying, God forbid this, Lord. This shall never happen to you. But he turned and said to Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a stumbling block to me, for you are not setting your mind on God's interests, but man's. Then Jesus said to his disciples, if anyone wishes to come after me, he must deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. For whoever who wishes to save his life will lose it, but whoever loses his life for my sake will find it. For what will it profit a man if he gains the whole world and forfeits his own soul? Or what will a man give in exchange for his soul? For the Son of Man is going to come in the glory of his Father with his angels and will then repay every man according to his deeds. Truly I say to you, there are some who are standing here who will not taste death until they see the Son of Man coming into his kingdom. This, brothers and sisters, is the face of God for now. There are some experiments that should never have been attempted. Take, for example, the French Revolutionary Calendar from 1793 to 1805. All of France adopted a calendar that celebrated a 10-day week, a 10-hour day, a 100-minute hour, and a 100-second minute. Needless to say, it failed. And after a dozen years of chaos, it was expunged, never to be attempted again. In fact, some of the French citizens said that it actually made matters worse. Throughout human history, unbelieving culture has looked at the greatest experiment, the Church of Jesus Christ, as something that need not have been attempted. A failed experiment, a chaotic mess, public enemy number one that has actually done more harm to civilization than good and should be expunged into oblivion. And here we have in Matthew 16, with great clarity, our Lord presenting the greatest experiment, his experiment, the church. And as it develops, we see that the church is surrounded and attacked by the greatest foes in the universe. First, we have the religious establishment who seek Christ's experiment's demise by, as we learn later in chapter 23, by shutting people out of the kingdom in its rejection of Jesus the Messiah. Jesus will return the favor at the beginning of chapter 16 by telling his followers to watch out for the poison of the religious hucksters. Treat them like cancer for the soul. And he detaches his movement from the religious establishment. Then we see the political establishment. I believe it is no accident that Jesus spoke these words with the backdrop of Caesarea Philippi, the most Roman political force in Galilee. There, given as a gift to Herod the Great by Caesar Augustus, Herod's son Philip rebuilt and renamed the city so there would be no mistake whose glory it would receive. He named it the City of Caesar and Philip, Caesarea Philippi. And it was the epitome of all things worldly. The success by one's own hand. The dominance of one's own enemies. And the glory of one's own name. Something that Peter falls over in the rebuke. And then we have more subtle foes attacking the church, the foe of public opinion that never says anything harmful or hostile to Jesus. They compliment him. They are just incorrect of their assessment of Jesus. And then our two greatest foes that still malign us, Dr. Death disguised as hell, who pushes against the church and conquers its victims by not letting one come home for dinner. And then the great deceiver, Satan, who in this text uses Jesus' best friend and chief disciple to try the same tactic he did with our Lord in the wilderness. God will take care of you, Jesus. You need not suffer, thus deviating Christ and his church from the centrality of the cross. These, brothers and sisters, are the foes that still make war against us. And its conflict against us is so relentless, there can be only one end: their destruction or ours. Here in Matthew 16, we have an Everest-size assurance, well-grounded in confidence of what the final outcome of Christ's great experiment, the church, will be. Now, we all are in the same boat, so let's speak honestly. The church may face its darkest days ahead, but it will turn out in glorious triumph through who our Lord is and what he has done. The church militant will be the church triumphant. Now, this section that we'll skip through quickly is arguably the most controversial section in Matthew from an interpretive standpoint. But from a public speaking standpoint, it is clean and tight and well-polished. Jesus divides his talk really into two characteristics of what a triumphant church will be, verses 13 through 20 and verses 21 through the end of our story. Both I'd like to commend to you for your exhortation. The first characteristic of a triumphant church is that a triumphant church confesses that Jesus is the divine Christ. Now, Jesus asks a question about his identity. It is the first time and the last time in Matthew for him to do this. And the great confession, as we call it, comes not from the pen of a trained theologian from Jerusalem, but from the mouth of a professional fisherman from Bethsaida. Peter, the rough and tumble Galilean, steels his nerves, straightens his spine, and utters a confession that would kick Arius so hard he would feel it in his ancestors. Jesus is the Christ, the Son of the living God. This is such a confession, beloved, as you see it in your text, that has such force that both heaven and hell are moved. You are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, before Peter gets carried away with himself, Jesus lets him know that the experiment of the church is not the greatest thing he came up with. It is a business transaction from the dawn of time between the Father and the Son. And he says so, doesn't he? Blessed are you, Peter. My Father is the revealer, and I am the builder. And yet, our Lord builds his church through people. I'm looking at them. Not through angels, not through galactic planets, not through esoteric experiences with no name, but real people with real names. And he builds his church on them. But it's a particular type of people he builds on, as the text is clear. It is a confessing people. It is only a people gathered that proclaim Jesus Christ is the Son of God that Jesus builds his triumphant church into. And he gives amazing otherworldly assurances to this effect. Hell will huff and will puff against the little church, but it will not blow it down. And heaven will ratify on earth what the little church is doing. Heaven, who, last time I checked, everyone in heaven confesses Jesus as the Son of God. They will then enter into a business contract, give the little church the keys so that they can open doors for the ministry and shut those who reject Jesus as the Son of God. This, Midwestern, is the foundation for any true church. Where you have a people that will confess Jesus as strongly and as decisively as Peter, there you will find the triumphant church. Where you do not, you will find the church of Boy George, the church of the poisoned mind. This is the great contrast. A true church will walk and will talk and will center their lives around a living Jesus. A false church will walk and talk and center their lives around everything else. A true church, a triumphant church, confesses Jesus as the Son of God. Second, a triumphant church follows Jesus as the suffering Christ, verses 21 through the end of the story. This is absolutely shocking. The disciples know who Jesus is. What they don't know is how Jesus is who he is. And Jesus' message here is so central and so regular that Matthew writes in verse 21, from that time on, Jesus began to teach, it is absolutely necessary for me to go away to Jerusalem and suffer deeply at the hands of spiritual leaders and be executed and on the third day be raised. This is stunning, but central for the militant yet triumphant church. It is a shot against the bow of the disciples' understanding of who the Messiah will be. They are only a product of their culture. Jesus is saying, look, I am not going to die in ripe old age with a dozen grandkids on my knee, bouncing them, talking about the good old days when I ruled as Messiah in my royal bed. No, Jesus is very specific. I will die terminally. I will be executed. I will suffer publicly like a menace. It is at this point that Peter pipes up. And Peter, the bold confessor, now becomes Peter, the unsolicited pastoral counselor. Jesus needs to button his lip, you know. There is many a slip betwixt a cup and a lip. And the slip between Peter is just a few verses that, as you know, would be hilarious if it wasn't so painfully sad. Peter, who has just confessed Jesus to be God, is now embarrassed by God, takes God privately to tell God he doesn't know what the same hill he's talking about. Now, I have no doubt, as the text infers, that Peter does this because he wants to protect Jesus from suffering. But Jesus will have none of it. He calls it satanic. And what does he tell Peter? He tells Peter, get behind me, Satan. You are a big problem to me because you are not gripped by the concerns of God, but the concerns of human beings. The first words Peter heard in the gospel by Jesus was, come, follow me. Now he hears, get back behind me. This rebuke, brothers and sisters, places the triumphant church in her unique position. A militant, triumphant church's place is getting behind Jesus, not blocking him and giving him lip. It is obeying him, not patronizing him. It is teaching his words to obedience, not teaching our reflexes to his words. We call that Topical preaching. Jesus is reminding the church and Peter here that he must walk the same road as Jesus, deny himself, take up his cross, lose his life, and follow me. Brothers and sisters, self-denial is not so much giving up chocolates for Lent as it is giving up our place as lords of the universe. Discipleship, according to Jesus here, is not a 12-week program so much as it is a pursuit of a real person. Get behind me. Follow me. Beloved, we will have more success of throwing snowballs into hell, or marshmallows rather, at Gibraltar than we will to try to advance Christ's causes without following him in his cross and in his resurrection. The last two verses emphasize not so much our coming to Jesus in death, but his coming to us in glory. To reward those who have been faithful and to judge those who have not. I struggle with insomnia, and so I'm a little of a night owl, and I go oftentimes out in my patio and backyard. I have two labs, and I'll take them out, and my neighbor has a German Shepherd, and the German Shepherd is an ignoramus. He barks at the moon. Now, I have never had a canine conversation and interviewed him. Why? Maybe he's scared. Maybe he thinks if he barks long enough and hard enough that the moon will simply go away and leave him alone and mind its own business. The last scene here of God's glory coming is again a humorous scene, if it wasn't so sad, where we have people who huff and puff with their success syndrome, who believe that with all of their wheeling and dealing that they have gained all of life, only to find that they haven't. Do they think if they bark long enough and hard enough at the glory of God that it will simply go away and leave them alone? We find here that their bark is worse than their bite. What a waste of a life. What a blunder. Brothers and sisters, we are advancing the greatest experiment in human history. When you go to your classes and you struggle over your resumptive gars in Romans and the use of sarks in Galatians and the messianic secret in Mark, you are being fashioned into weapons of a church militant. Not with munitions and arsenals, not with domineering personalities and brutal force and manipulations. No, our Lord is quite clear. We, the church, advance by going down in order to get up. We lose our lives in order to save them, and we die to ourselves so that we may live to another. The forces arrayed against us are as enormous as they were in Matthew 16. They are bitter. They are ruthless. They will stop at nothing. The church will continue in her little building, will face wolves outside and termites inside. We will continue to battle a religious establishment that champions its accomplishments over the cross and sincerely believes it is God's gift to God, when soon and very soon they will be crying, "Lord, Lord." We will fight against a worldly system with all of its accoutrements and its dominations by force of looking out for number one, but soon and very soon, according to John's revelation, they will be God's ottoman. If latest polls are accurate, we face another foe like Jesus faced, the foe of public opinion. If we are to believe these latest polls in the evangelical church, Jesus Christ is no longer the exclusive Son of God he used to be. But take heart, he is a really neat guy. That kind of joke, the game will be up when they and all others will confess that Jesus Christ is Lord. Dr. Death will put fear into us, no doubt. But there is a day of his funeral. Long ago, it was on a Sunday, the sun broke out and the angel said, "He is not here, he is risen." That was the day he died, and he has been rendered impotent. And that old snake, the devil, still is at work in the church with blatant heresies on one side and subtle confederacies on the other. I have pastored 25 years, and I never thought I would live to see the day where the devil could use a 6x6 piece of cotton over one's mouth to divide his people. He is a cunning foe. But need we remind him that he has been muzzled? His fangs have been plucked. He is on life support, and Jesus is waiting to pull the plug. My brothers and sisters, may we boldly profess that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, and may we suffer well with him, which leads to a triumphant church. And if there is any time in our lives to do it in these dark days, these are great opportunities to do it. What the church does not need, we do not need any more of the nimble-minded, linguine-spined, yellow-bellied, wizards of smart, gutless wonders who, when the advancement of the church gets tough, instead of claiming the promises of Matthew 16, they dial up in their flesh 1-800-BOO-HOO. The church of Jesus Christ is called to produce mighty oaks for the next generation, not shriveling mushrooms that will die by sundown. We represent the only King of all kings and Lord of all lords, whose kingdom will dwell from shore to shore. Beloved, you and I should have woke up in hell this morning. Instead, soon and very soon, we get to dine with the King. We will not climb the peaks of glory by vainly gazing at the stars, but by professing with our mouths and following with our feet the one worthy of all glory, honor, power, and blessing. Nearly 6 decades have elapsed since Doc Moustou walked this earth, not Jacques Cousteau, Doc Moustou. He was born E.D. Moustou from Greenback, Missouri. And he was given his monkier Doc because he helped a rich farmer cure a sick horse. He was employed in the services of one Mr. Ben Foster, who was the owner of the Foster Lumber Company, the largest one in Kansas City at that time. With the proceeds of that business, Ben Foster bought 33,000 acres of ranch in Kansas and in Colorado. He employed Doc Moustou to be his chief hand. Ben Foster married a lady by the name of Sheffa Vivian, who, in her own right, inherited a small 200-acre farm. And Ben Foster asked Doc Moustou to come to the Vivian farm in 1921 and improve the property. And he did. It is recorded that he dug ponds on the property, he planted hedgerows of rose bushes, and he planted hundreds of trees, majestic oak trees and cottonwoods. He then went back to the Foster acreage, and Miss Sheffa Vivian, decades later, prior to her death, sold her property, that 200-acre ranch, to Midwestern Baptist Theological Seminary. Next year celebrates the 100th anniversary when Doc Mousteau walked these hallowed ground and improved upon the land. But I doubt very much if this seminary will celebrate this derby-wearing, overall-toting man from Adair County. However, while you and I have never met him, nor will we probably remember his name by dinner time, his legacy lives on this campus. Thousands of people drive by this property every day on North Oak and Vivian, and no doubt some of them are envious of its beauty. You and I drive slowly to a crawl up the glen, up the lane here, up to the glen, and we behold the beauty of this estate. Perhaps you live here and you walk these woods and you pine and you pray and you ponder how God will use you. And sometimes you do it sitting under the shade of an oak planted by a man who lived a century ago. In 100 years from now, I do not know where Midwestern will be, but chances are you and I will not be around to tell the story. We will be memories with a dash and a date on marble stone to tell the world we were here fertilizing daffodils. But the church that you and I had a part in will march on and bear fruit and provide color in the gospel in a world of drab gray. Midwestern, when this fight of ours ends, may it end in exhaustion. Hell being exhausted in its defeat to push us back, and heaven being exhausted by giving us so many opportunities for the gospel. May a century from now, they say of us, what a church, what a gospel, what a God. And as we walk the aisle of history towards the marriage feast, may you and I always remember that Jesus loves and is for the church. Would you pray with me? Our God, all glory belongs to you. You are able far more abundantly all that we can ask or think according to the power that works in us. To you be the glory in the church and in Christ Jesus to all generations forever and ever. Amen. Thank you so much.